1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Let me pray, and then Phil will come up to speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. These words to speak of you and the great things that you have done and will do. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word now, Father, that you'll help us to understand what you're doing in this world today, how you're revealing these things to us through your Son, the one who is your King. And Father, in doing so, helping us to know him and to trust him as Lord. Father, we pray these things and ask that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Usually a coach who has taken my talk out of my bag by this stage. It's great to be with you today, and welcome to the Moorgate Talk. I can see some new faces I haven't seen before. If that's you, particular welcome to you today. And you will see on your tables these flyers, brilliantly designed, not by me. But this is the series that we're in, as Glenn's already pointed out. And yeah, I hope you would feel that there are, you might find ways to invite colleagues along to come and hear things. You might want to be inventive about how you invite. It might be that actually, well, people have heard of King David, haven't they? So actually what we're looking at in the next few weeks is the story of this famous King David, or it might be that people, interested in coming to hear bits of the Bible that we don't talk about or think about much. So do have a think about whether there are people in your workplaces, offices, and I hope that it will be a really fantastic time coming to parts of God's Word, the Bible, that we don't often come to. Usually, when we come to the Bible at the Moorgate Talks, we try to go through passage by passage so we don't miss anything. Now, if we did that with 1 Samuel, we would probably be here for another 6 years or so. So, what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're not going to do passage by passage, but we will be dropping in at key points and hoping over the time to get a feel for what is the big thing that God has to say to us today in this book of the Bible. And actually, as we go through, we will see that that is a very simple thing. The big truth, the big thing that God has to say to us in these two books, actually, 1 and 2 Samuel, is that God is going to raise up a king for himself who will rule forever. That's the message of these two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, written 1,000 years before Jesus came. As the story progresses in this book, we will see how that is going to happen And we will see, more importantly, what kind of a king God must have to rule over eternity, to rule over his kingdom. Well, that's where we're going over the next few weeks. But the story of 1 and 2 Samuel starts with Hannah's story in chapters 1 and 2. Hannah's story is the introduction to both books, both 1 and 2 Samuel, and sets the agenda. You'll see in 2 verse 1, Hannah prayed. We've had her backstory in chapter 1. Who is Hannah? Hannah is nobody. From nowhere. That's who Hannah is. Very important to see this. If you come back to chapter 1, the point of verses 1 and 2, I think, is to make this point. Come back to chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man of, if I can say this, Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, which is somewhere in Israel. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram. We don't know who he was. Son of Elihu, don't know who he was, or Tohu, don't know who he was, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. We don't really know anything about Ephrathah, except that it's the same place as Bethlehem. But at this stage in the Bible, it was nowhere. And Hannah was one of his two wives. She was a nobody from nowhere. She knew what it was to suffer. Not only with childlessness, you'll see the Lord had closed her womb in verse 6, but also with all the cultural shame that went with that at the time. And on top of that, the mocking from Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. Hannah knew what it was to suffer. She was a nobody from nowhere, living in a broken world. She calls out to the Lord in chapter 1. He answers her prayer and gives her a child. She calls him Samuel. And chapter 2, what we have just read, is her song in response to God. Just look down at verse 1 again. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord." A nobody from nowhere, suffering in this broken world, finds hope and joy. That word exult, it means joy. My heart rejoices in the Lord, in God and his salvation. God has become the greatest joy of her life. All her hope is invested in him. Now perhaps you're here today and you can relate to that. That's already happened to you. You've come to God and all your hope is now invested in him. Perhaps you're here today and you can't relate to that. You think, well, why or how could anyone see God as the greatest joy of their life? God as the one who holds all of their hope. God's salvation, not just something to acknowledge, but do you see in verse 1, to rejoice in. Well, that is the purpose of Hannah's song and the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, that we too may come to share in her joy in God and his salvation. That we too may be able to say in verse 2 with Hannah, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Well, Hannah sees three things about God. That's what we're going to be just in the next few minutes. Hannah sees three things about God and his plan for the world that causes her to rejoice in him and his salvation. That's where we're going to be. Number one, you may have an outline. You might find that useful to follow. Number one, Hannah sees judgment day. She sees that one day God will reestablish his rule forever. Just look down with me at verse 10 and her conclusion. We're starting at the end. Her conclusion, verse 10, halfway through there. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." You might see Hannah sees where everything is going in the end. She's enabled to see where it all ends. And for that reason, we just need to pause here, because Hannah acts like a prophet through this prayer, right? This isn't just about how, you know, she's been given a baby. Now, that one mistake we could make about this prayer is to think this is just about Hannah saying, thank you to God for giving me a baby. No. It's much, much bigger than that. Hannah is talking about global events. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So we might ask, what's going on? I think what's going on is, as Hannah celebrates the birth of her son Samuel, she is enabled by God to see the bigger picture, in which her son will play a significant part. Samuel will go to anoint the king, who will, in the end, reign forever. But God, as it were, makes Hannah a prophetess and enables her to see the grand plan as she is given this baby. And what does she see? She sees that everything is going to be put right in the end. God is going to reestablish his rule. He will not let the world go on forever like this. Verse 10, he will judge the ends of the earth. Now, I wonder what you would say, you would get from your colleagues as you go back. You ask them, well, where do you think everything's going? Answers like, well, maybe we will we'll go out into space and, you know, colonize space in ad infinitum. Things are just going to go on and on and on. Well, no, Hannah says. He will not let the world go on forever. He will bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10. There will be a judgment day. And at that point, God's rule will be re-established. Everything will be put right. Why? Well, he's the owner, after all, right? And Hannah makes that point in verse 8. Second half of verse 8. See there with me? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He's the creator. He's made all this. We stand on the pillars that he's made. He owns the world. He owns every single one of us. And yes, he is patient. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is merciful. But in the end, he must reestablish his rule. He will judge the ends of the earth, his earth. Verse 10. Well, and that is why Hannah, and I love this in verse 3, Hannah turns to address all of humanity. It's great, isn't it? To hear the voice of a true woman of God. There's nothing soft and cuddly about Hannah. Verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. She addresses all humanity. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Why? Well, because God is going to judge the earth. What does she mean by arrogance? You know, I think we might have slightly not quite the right. She's not talking about just Cristiano Ronaldo, okay? Not just a sort of overinflated sense of our own skill and ability. What does she mean by arrogance? The kind of arrogance she's talking about is the arrogance that is shown later in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel in many instances, through many examples, most notably perhaps through Goliath, the character of Goliath. It's the kind of arrogance that thinks very little of the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, if he exists at all. It's the kind of arrogance that speaks or acts as if God is not really God. As if he did not really form the pillars of the earth. As if he can't or won't do anything. As if he won't judge. It's that kind of arrogance. Speak no more so very arrogant. As if he cannot see or hear. I was listening to a podcast the other day. A couple of days ago, on my way, driving to Sutton, I won't tell you why, the short time that we've got, but I was driving to Sutton listening to a podcast with the well-known comedian Jimmy Carr, and it was an interesting interview. thought-provoking. At one point, he got on to religion. The interview got on to religion. And Jimmy, I didn't know this, Jimmy Carr comes from a Catholic background. And at one point he said this, he said, of course, we're not made in the image of God, though we make things in the image of ourselves. Now, as he said that, he expresses, does he not, the prevailing view of our culture and the prevailing view of those you work with. Perhaps that's your view here today. Of course, the God of the Bible is made up. You know, we're not really created by him, and there's not really going to be any accountability to him. To which Hannah says, and to which the Word of God says, in front of us here, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. God is a God of knowledge, verse 3. Do you see that? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. Don't make the foolish mistake of thinking that because we can't see him, he can't see us. It's like the toddler playing. Have you ever played hide and seek with a toddler? It's great fun. You know, off you go to hide in the corner. They think because they can't see you, you can't see them. Well, actually, that is the situation with our culture today. Talk no more so very arrogantly. God is there. He is unseen by us, but he knows every deep thought. There is no escaping his sight. He is a God of knowledge. He knows everything we've ever done. And you see verse 3, Hannah says, by him actions will be weighed. There is a judgment day. God is going to re-establish his rule. Well, the first thing that Hannah sees is judgment. I wonder what you make of that. Secondly, reversal. Reversal. And I've put there, reversal, good news for God's people, but bad news for the arrogant. One day God will re-establish his rule, and this will mean reversal. And I think you can see that in the pairs in verses 4 to 9. Just look with me again at this. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Reversal. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Reversal. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Reversal. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Reversal. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. All of this, reversal. What does judgment day mean? It means reversal. Now, this raises a question. What is going on here? Because is this just an arbitrary reversal of fortunes, right? You know, the rich brought down, the poor lifted up. You know, you lot have had your time, now it's these guys' turn. Well, this is really important. The answer is no, because verse 9 clarifies who these two groups are. Just look with me at verse 9, very important. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, in other words, his people, but the wicked, in other words, those who have rejected him and his Messiah, shall be cut off in darkness. So what Hannah means is, it is the bow of the arrogant mighty that will be broken. It is the wicked who were full who will now hire themselves out. It is the enemies of God, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord who were rich who will be brought low, while God's people, verse 9, the faithful ones who were weak, who were hungry, who were in need, will be filled and strengthened and given life on that day. It's that kind of reversal. And so when God re-establishes his rule, it will be wonderful news for his people and terrible news for those who've refused to treat him as God. Why, we might ask, why is reversal needed at all? I've been sort of thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, and clearly, it seems that God allows for a time those who reject him to prevail, in the language of verse 9. He allows it for a time. many will have success in the city. And you can see that without reference to God. Many will have successful lives. Very few of the rich and powerful in the world will be those who humbly surrender their lives to God and his King Jesus. We can see that. God allows humanity in rebellion against him for a time to enjoy his blessings and to flourish in this age, while at the same time he allows his faithful ones, his people, to suffer briefly now. But the point that Hannah is making is that this will not go on forever. When God brings his rule, he will bring reversal. So the question I think that Hannah raises is this: who is going to win at the game of life? Who will be life's winners in the end? And the answer is, verse 9, not the people we might think. Verse 9, not by might will man prevail. Whether that's by military might, you know, where is Alexander the Great now? Not by might will man prevail. Whether that's by political might, you might say even democracy, what's that done in the end? Not by might or political systems will man prevail. Whether technological progress, AI, not by might will man prevail. Whether just by sheer wealth, someone was mentioned to me yesterday, Stephen Bartlett, and perhaps this is the biggest thing in the city. Stephen Bartlett, you may have heard of him, of Dragon's Den fame. His life ambition was to be happy, a happy, sexy millionaire, and he says that he achieved that by the age of 30. Self-decision, self-judgment there, but a happy, sexy millionaire achieved by the age of 30, and now he's going on to bigger and better things. But where will Stephen Bartlett be on the day that God re-establishes his rule, on the day of reversal? Verse 10, you see? Cut off in darkness, broken in pieces, unless he, like Hannah, humbles himself before God. Because not by might, not by money, not by wealth, not by career success will a man prevail. They will not be the winners in the end. Who will win at the game of life? Not who we think. Not the apparent winners now in your office, in your firm. I mean, your firms are full of brilliant people, winners. That those who excel. But not by might shall a man prevail. There is no hope in it. But there is hope in God. And there is hope in his promises. And that is what Hannah realized. There is hope for nobodies who have put their trust in the Lord and his coming kingdom. There is hope for nobodies who have lined up with God and what he is doing. There is hope for nobodies who are prepared to wait for the day when God reestablishes his rule. And what kind of hope? I just want to pause on this, because this is really startling to see so early in the Old Testament. What kind of hope was Hannah hoping for? Look at verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. That word dust is the same word from Genesis 3. From dust you were made, to dust you shall return. What is Hannah envisaging? I take it she's envisaging resurrection life. You get the same in verse 6. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up his faithful ones. Some people say, where's resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, here it is. Hannah putting her faith in God for a new resurrection life. And when Jesus came, you may know these words. Jesus, 1,000 years later, came and said, I am the resurrection and the life. And as he said so, he fulfilled the hope that Hannah foresaw that she could have in God so many years before, when God restores his rule And just notice, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. He will guard your feet through this life, in the present, and he will bring you safely into his eternity. Wonderful promise. He will guard your feet. No wonder Hannah was rejoicing in God. My heart exults in God. What greater hope could I have than him and in his salvation? Well, thirdly, the third thing that Hannah saw. Judgment, reversal, a king. You see that in verse 10, very end of her prayer. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah sees that somehow connected to all of this, as God restores his rule, he will at the same time establish and raise up an anointed king. Notice it says, his king, his anointed. I wonder if you knew, this is the first mention in the Bible of the word Messiah, Mashiach. The first person ever to speak of a Messiah on the lips of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. She might well have said, he will raise him up from the dust. Do you see that? He will give him strength and exalt the horn. It's the same language as she's used to describe what God is going to do to all his, for all his people. Bind on strength, exalt forever. Hannah saw that somehow, connected to all of this, God would raise up a king to rule forever. Can you see what Hannah sees? Hannah sees the gospel and proclaims it. Well, I just want to pause as we close, very briefly. When Jesus came, can we see that Jesus did not invent a new story? When Jesus came, he saw himself as part of the same story. That is why, when he came, what did he come proclaiming? What message did he proclaim? The kingdom of God is near. The promised rule of God that Hannah had seen so clearly, Jesus said, it's near. He declared himself to be the king of that kingdom, the Son of Man who would reign forever. He was raised from the dead, exalted, just as Hannah prophesied. It's the same story. Can you see that? This is why when Jesus was born, Mary sang a Hannah-like song about reversal. Do you remember, those who are familiar with it, Mary says this, she says, God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Why? Because she could see that the great reversal promised by Hannah was now about to come in the arrival of the king. And the New Testament speaks of a day to come, the day of Christ. It's on almost every page of the New Testament, the day of Christ when he will return to reestablish God's rule, finally. And what we see in Hannah's prayer is the same story. It is the gospel. But I think where this song leaves us is with this conclusion. Who's going to win in the end? God, his king, and his people. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones and then give them a glorious eternity. Well, will we like Hannah, exult in the Lord and not put our faith and trust in the strength of man, career success? What a great way to start the year for us. The meek will inherit the earth. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are so good and worth rejoicing in, that your promises are precious, that you will indeed restore your rule. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die, to pay for the price for sin, that we might be forgiven, humbled before you. And we thank you that in the end, you will raise up not only your king, but your people. And we pray that you would help us to put our hope in you and you alone. And we do pray for this city, for Moorgate, the thousands around us, that many more this year might, like Hannah, as nobodies, come to you and put their trust and their hope in you and not in the strength of man. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.